Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come before you now asking that what we just sung would be true of us, that we would sing your praises, that we would testify to your truth and your salvation, both now and on down through the generations until Christ returns. Father, help us to pay close attention to your word and to be able to see through it all that you are doing here and now in our lives and the lives of our friends and neighbors, the lives of our very nation and those abroad. We need your help to see. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Father, do it now for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 35, what Toby read earlier for us. Acts 7, 1 through 35. In this passage, Stephen, who's the first Christian martyr, he's standing before the Jewish council, also known as the Sanhedrin. And he's been dragged there by the Jewish elders and scribes, and he's been charged with blasphemy, all for simply preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in power and in wisdom. As we looked at 2 weeks ago, Acts 6:10 says this was a power and a wisdom that his opponents could not withstand. So they got together false witnesses, they leveled serious charges against him to threaten his life and to shut him up. The specific charges that they brought against him were twofold. First, they accused Stephen of blaspheming God and speaking against Moses and the law. They also accused him of speaking against the temple. And so what we have in Acts chapter 7 is a whole chapter dedicated to Stephen's response to these charges. Stephen's sermon in defense of the truth he was proclaiming. This sermon in Acts 7 is 53 verses long. It really deserves to be preached as one unit, but I've broken it up for us into two sections. We're going to take the first this week, and the second, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Apparently, John Calvin preached seven sermons alone on Acts 7. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 38 sermons on this chapter alone. So I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing that I'm only breaking this chapter up into two sermons. You be the judge. But again, the main charges against Stephen from his Jewish opponents are twofold. He's speaking against Moses and the law, and he's speaking against the temple, blaspheming. In both charges, the implication is that Stephen was opposing God himself, God's revelation, and God's presence. So in this sermon, Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, we should expect him to address those charges, right? It's exactly what he does. But he doesn't do so systematically, point by point, answering those charges. Instead, he does so indirectly, through biblical theology, by rehearsing Israel's history and demonstrating where the Jews are wrong about God, wrong about Moses, wrong about the law, and wrong about the temple, God's presence. He does all of this on the authority of the scriptures, simply by referencing the very revelation of the God that they were accusing him of blaspheming. In the first part of his sermon, in verses 1 through 35, what we're going to be looking at this morning, a major theme that Stephen addresses is the powerful, unlimited presence of God, which is why I have titled my sermon this morning, God with Us. You see, in the Jews' defense of the temple, they had forgotten some of the most important attributes that the scriptures teach about God. Namely, God's omnipresence in God's omnipotence. The God of the Bible is all-powerful. He is not limited in his presence. Part of the Jews' defense of the temple, at least on the surface, was their conviction that this was the place where God was. The only place, by implication, where God meets with his people. If true, it's serious to blaspheme that place, right? Destroy the temple, lose the temple, blaspheme the temple, and you lose access to God. But in Stephen's sermon here, he goes back to Israel's history before they had a temple, back to the time of Abraham and Joseph and Moses, to remind the people of God's powerful presence with his people wherever they are. Are you ever tempted to try and put God in a box? Do you sometimes think or act like the only place you can meet with God is maybe here at church or in some other holy place? Or do you sometimes think or act like God's power can only be activated toward you or toward your loved ones once certain conditions are met and only in certain contexts? What Stephen's going to show us is Almighty God's power and presence are not to be limited. He's not like the other gods that people worship in this world, tribal deities over certain lands whose power and influence and worship is limited to that particular land. Think of the Greeks. Poseidon's realm is the sea. That's where his power extends. It's limited to that. Or Hades, the god of the underworld. Or Uranus, the god of the sky. No, God is not like that. As we will see, the God of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Most High God. He is not limited by place. He is not limited by any circumstance. Which means regardless of who is in power, regardless of the odds, regardless of the location, regardless of the political winds, God is with his people in power, wherever they are. In Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, it's exactly what we see. The main theme of the first part of Stephen's sermon is God's powerful presence. I've divided this passage into three parts. Verses 1 through 8, we're going to see that God was with Abraham. Where? In Mesopotamia. Then in verses 9 through 29, we're going to see that God was with Joseph and the Israelites. Where? In Egypt. And finally, in verses 30 through 35, we're going to see that God was with Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. First, God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. Everyone look with me at verse 1. Says, the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? So here the high priest asked Stephen this question in front of the Sanhedrin, again, because the people have charged him with blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple, and he wants to know, is this true, Stephen? So Stephen begins his response in verse 2. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Notice that Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin with terms of respect. He calls them brothers and fathers. Now, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, so in one way he's simply acknowledging what is true. They were kin. But when we have disagreements with others, I think we should likewise be able to do so with a degree of respect toward their humanity like we see Stephen model here. Every one of us, believers and unbelievers alike, are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. All of us made in God's image. Which means the way that we relate to one another should reflect that. So Stephen addresses them here as brothers and fathers. And then he exhorts them to listen. He really wants them to hear what he has to say. As we go through Stephen's sermon, one interesting thing you're going to want to pay attention to actually holds true anywhere in the New Testament where an author or a figure is summarizing the Old Testament instead of directly quoting the Old Testament. It's what Stephen does here. You're going to want to pay attention to what they highlight. Stephen isn't directly quoting Old Testament passages. Instead, he is summarizing big swaths of Old Testament history. If they're not quoting the passage directly, then they are wanting to draw attention to some particular aspect in that story. Both Old and New Testament accounts are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words of Stephen here are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they will help you see what's important, what they highlight. In this case, in Acts 7, Stephen begins his sermon by referring to Abraham's call from Genesis chapter 12. But notice what Stephen fronts. Notice what he highlights here. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Where did God first appear to Abraham? In Mesopotamia. Specifically in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, according to Genesis chapter 12. That's the same land of the people of the same fame as Babylon, the Babylonians, located in modern-day Iraq. And because this is where Stephen begins, we can tell that this is important to the theme that he's driving at. That's this. God didn't need a temple back then to appear to Abraham. God didn't need the Jewish-occupied land of Canaan to appear to Abraham. No, God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He manifested his power toward Abraham in Ur. But notice what Stephen says that God told him to do in verse 3. He said, "Go out from your land, Abram, and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." God exhorted Abraham to leave his homeland, to leave his kindred, to go to the land that God will show him. Abraham didn't even know exactly where he was going to be led when he left in faith. But God called Abraham to leave behind his traditions, leave behind his people, and follow him. And Abraham did just that. I think this is another kind of rebuttal from Stephen against his Jewish opponents here. Think about it. They were citing their traditions, their kinship, their people against Stephen. Stephen, you're not living like your kin, the Jews. Ever since you put your faith in Christ Jesus and he transformed you. Well, who else left behind the traditions of his fathers? Abraham did. He was called by God to do that. One of the Jews' very own great heroes. This is something that Abraham understood, it's something that Stephen understood, but the Jews were completely missing. The Reformed Baptist pastor, theologian John Gill, he pastored in Charles Spurgeon's church 100 years before he was there. He comments on this verse saying this, "This was an emblem of the calling of the saints out of the world, from their former course of life, and from among their old companions and friends, to follow Christ whithersoever he is pleased to lead them, and who at last will bring them safe to the land afar off, the better and heavenly country." So what we have here is God appearing in power to Abraham in Mesopotamia, Abraham responding to this appearance by faith. Look with me at verse 4. Stephen says, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So Abraham listened to God by faith. He's brought into the land of Canaan. And then what happened? He was immediately set up for life, king and ruler of the land. He owned vast tracts of land in the countryside. His descendants lived lives of bliss ever after, right? No, that's not what happened. Look with me at verse 5. Stephen says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it. In the promised land, Abraham had no inheritance in it. Not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Abraham didn't have an inheritance in Canaan, not even a foot's length. He didn't own a single acre of land in the promised land. And yet, God was with him. No great temple structure, no Davidic king, and yet God was with him. Abraham even had no heir originally as he's coming into the land. Even into his old age, the Bible tells us. So what is it that Abraham had? Abraham had God. Abraham had God's promise, God's word, and it was enough. God had promised him land, seed, and blessing, yes, to his generations, even if this wouldn't come about in the time frame or in the way that Abraham possibly expected. And it was enough. In the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised to bless Abraham and his offspring, to be their God, and for them to be his people. But that blessing didn't always look the same, or exactly what we would expect it to look like from our limited vantage point. In fact, it would be 400 years before anything resembling earthly blessing would come to Abraham's family. In verses 6 through 7, we see that God told Abraham what would happen before it did, that he and his offspring would be sojourners, not only in the land of Canaan, but even down to Egypt. They would be enslaved. They'd serve another people. God told Abraham all this before it happened. But that wasn't all. He also told Abraham that he would eventually rescue them and redeem them. But if we're being honest, doesn't that sound a little circuitous? A little delayed? Why not, God, just set up Abraham and his offspring and in the land and skip the whole slavery thing? Let's not go down to Egypt. You're in the land. Let's be the king. End of story. The prophet Isaiah gives us the beginning of an answer in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, when he delivers these words from the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Like Abraham, we are sojourners in a land that belongs to others. But like Abraham, we have been promised an inheritance that far outweighs any hardships we may face as we wait on God. And also like Abraham, what we do have now is not only sufficient, but more than enough. We have God, after all, in Christ Jesus. We have his promises. We have his word. Unlike the Jews of Stephen's day, this was enough for Abraham, and it was enough for Stephen, who likewise found himself to be a sojourner in a land that belongs to others, as he was standing before the Sanhedrin, facing a death sentence. That didn't deter him. That should not deter us. Stephen continues in verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's promise. The sign of circumcision itself was a sign of hope. You see, God had promised Adam and Eve, way back in the garden, a seed, an offspring, who would one day, God said, come to crush the head of their mortal enemy, the serpent. And so on through the generations, from Adam and Eve onward, God's people were looking for this promised one, this promised seed. And so when Abraham was likewise promised a seed, he was likely thinking in terms of that ancient promise to Adam and Eve. I think in part that is what the sign of circumcision is meant to signify. Also, why it was given to be observed on the eighth day. What is the eighth day? You have 7 days, and the eighth is the first day of a new week. First day of a new week in a newborn's life. And Abraham received this sign, notice, after that he had been faithless with Hagar and Ishmael. He wasn't trusting God's promises that he would have himself a seed with Sarah. But then he received this sign of circumcision before that promise came to fruition, when Sarah and Abraham had the son, Isaac, who was himself the son of promise. You see, the sign of circumcision marked Abraham as one dedicated to God's promise of a seed. And that sign stayed with the covenantal people on through the generations until what? Until the true seed of the woman was born, namely Christ Jesus our Lord. I think this is one reason why the sign of circumcision is no longer required amongst God's people. Why? The seed has come. We're no longer looking forward to the seed of the woman coming. Instead, we look back to his accomplishment. But even in a foreign land, even amongst a foreign power, God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, to the land of Canaan, through his promises. And God's word sustained him as a sojourner in hope. But this isn't just true of Abram. Verses 9 through 29, we see that God was with Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt. Look with me at verse 9. It says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. I think this is the first hint in Stephen's sermon that the patriarchs, that is, these sons of Jacob, the guy whose name was literally changed into Israel, he's the one who most clearly represents the Jews, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs. They haven't always been right, have they? In fact, it's the Israelites, the Jews, the ones who are supposed to be the caretakers of God's words and promises, who have often been most opposed to God's people. Joseph's own brothers, the patriarchs, sold him into slavery in Egypt. Sounds kind of like what's happening to Stephen, doesn't it? His own brothers handing him over for death. Should also sound like somebody else, too. The Lord Jesus, like Joseph, was betrayed by his brothers for pieces of silver, handed over to Gentiles to die. But what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And this act led to the salvation of the world. And that's the point that Stephen is making here. Even in spite of this opposition, even from the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, look at what Stephen says at the end of verse 9. But God was with him. But God was with him. God was with Joseph. Where was God with Joseph? In Egypt. What did that look like in Joseph's case? Look at verse 10. God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. In the case of Joseph, God blessed him to be a blessing to others in a land that was not his own. And he was even made a ruler and second in command in Egypt. Why? How? Because God was with him. God used this to save his own people. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Just like it was told to Abraham, this is how the Israelites become sojourners in a land not their own. Again, if we're honest, this doesn't exactly look like winning from a human vantage point. They're now in Egypt, away from the promised land, wandering as sojourners for 400 years. But God was working all things for the good of his own people, for their salvation. If you know the story, you know that it was through Joseph's leadership in Egypt that they were all able to endure these years of famine, because they had stored up enough grain, because God had revealed the famine to him, for them and the surrounding area, even salvation to the land of Canaan. But this only happened because of God's power and God's presence, because of God's word. Even in a foreign land with a pagan foreign king, God's people were able to flourish. That's not all. God was still at work bringing about his promises. Look at verse 17. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." After Joseph died, the people of Israel flourished in Egypt to the point that they were seen as a threat by the Egyptians. So the new Pharaoh responded by enslaving them and then attempting to cut off their line by killing their children. This is a common tactic by those opposed to God. They hate children. And they either want to prevent them from being born, or they treat them harshly when they are. God's people, however, see children as a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. It's exactly what Moses' parents did. They protected his life, even against the threats of those in power. Look at verse 20. "At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." What this tells us is God was with Moses even from birth. He was protected by God even in the midst of this brutal reign by Pharaoh. In fact, one of the greatest twists of irony in the scriptures, it was Pharaoh's own household, through the compassion of Pharaoh's own daughter, that raised Moses to adulthood, one of Pharaoh's own sons. God had a plan of salvation, and nothing could thwart it. You see, God turned the very wickedness of Egypt, the exposure of these infants, to raise up one of Egypt's greatest enemies, right there in the belly of the beast. This is a pattern you will recognize over and over again in the scriptures. When God's enemies think that they are striking a blow against him and his people, they are really just helping to forge an instrument of God's salvation that will be their defeat. I'm going to say that again. When God's enemies think they are striking a blow against him and his people, they are really just helping to forge an instrument of God's salvation that will be their defeat. It's what we see in Moses' life. It's what we saw in Joseph's life. What we're going to see in Stephen's life next week. Verse 22 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds because God was with him. God had Moses plunder the Egyptians, knowledge and skill, and he was raised up by them to be a deliverer for God's people. So how did the Israelites respond to Moses? They would embrace him as their deliverer, right? They'd welcome this strong one for their deliverance, right? Look at verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Are you seeing a pattern here? Just like Joseph's brothers, Moses' own kin rejected his leadership and his help. They turned against him. They didn't receive him as one of their own, sent by God to deliver them. Instead, they identified more with God's enemies, the Egyptians, than with God's own deliverer. Can you see why Stephen is rehearsing this story now? This is how the Jews of his day were responding to him, had responded to Jesus, the great deliverer. They had rejected Jesus. He sided with the Romans against him. They were acting just like their stubborn forefathers. But God was with Stephen, just like he was with Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Third and final point, God was with Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Look with me at verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, if you're paying attention, this is the second time we've seen mention 40 years in this passage. Moses lived for 40 years as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's house before he came to visit his own people in slavery. And then when they rejected him, Moses spent another 40 years as an exile, according to verse 29, in the land of Midian. Do the math. That means Moses is now 80 years old. In Midian, he married a Midianite. He had two sons. Think about those times, those time spans. 40 years in Pharaoh's house. And then 40 years in exile. From our vantage point, these might seem like vast wastes of time, precious time. I mean, think of all the nation building that Moses could have been doing for those 80 years. So what was God doing? Well, he was working all things just as he always does, according to his purposes and promises, in his perfect timing. I think more often than not, if we're honest, we tend to be impatient with God's work in our lives, in the lives of others. What if it's going to be another 40 or 80 years before we see the fruit of what God is cultivating now in our lives? Are we willing to wait on that? To wait and trust God at his promises? I hope you would ask, well, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to turn? Even in hard circumstances, we should respond as Peter responded to Jesus in John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what Moses did. For 80 years, waited on the Lord. In exile, in the wilderness, wilderness is the opposite of civilization. God appears to Moses. It's another subtle critique of the Jews by Stephen. This didn't happen on the Temple Mount. This didn't happen in the midst of a Jewish government, in a Jewish state. No, it happened in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And there, God appeared to Moses, it says, in a flame of fire in a bush. Look with me at verse 31. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. To this moment, in this place where God reveals his covenant name to Moses, if you read in Exodus 3, God says to him, I am who I am. That's my name. It's the name our Bibles translate in all caps, Yahweh. It means he is, God is, referring to the revelation of who he is. I am, God says to Moses. Which means we don't define God, we don't limit his power or his place or his influence. We don't tell him what or when is acceptable. God simply is. And he blesses and acts according to his own will. And that will is good. When God appeared to Moses in the wilderness, he told him that he was going to send him back to Egypt to deliver God's people from slavery. And just to drive the point home, Stephen reiterates in verse 35, he says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The Israelites had rejected Moses, even though he was God's deliverer and ruler. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's what they did to Joseph. It's what they were doing to Stephen. It's ultimately what they did to Jesus. Even still, God in his grace was holding out salvation to them at that very moment in Acts 7. Testimony in Stephen's sermon. Testimony to his grace. The Jews had hauled Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. They charged him with blaspheming God, but that is exactly what the Jews were doing by rejecting his message about Christ. The same messianic message that Stephen was proclaiming was the one that Abraham had believed. The same message that Joseph had believed. The same message Moses had believed. That same Moses they thought they were defending. God's power and presence were not limited to their narrow conceptions and traditions, not limited to the temple. Stephen testified that God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, God was with Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt, and God was with Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. In closing, in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah the prophet foretold the birth of one to come. He said this, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what the name Emmanuel means? God with us. The virgin did have a son, Jesus, who came to the earth to save sinners. He lived a sinless life amongst a sinful people. He died a sinner's death that he didn't deserve, but in the place of those who did deserve it, to bring us to God through the power of his atonement and resurrection. He is God with us, because through faith in him, our broken relationship with God is restored. God with us and us with God, whatever may come. It's what Stephen believed and proclaimed. Brothers and fathers, sisters and mothers, you too hear this word and believe. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Stephen, his faithfulness in the face of such opposition. Lord, thank you for the hope of Abraham and Joseph and Moses. That is the same as our hope today. That is you, Lord, God with us, Emmanuel. Father, help us to live in your power and presence, even as we go from here. In Christ's name we pray, amen.